All right, look at verse 19. As the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, continues to deal with these issues of God's sovereignty and the salvation of his chosen people by his grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, and how this applies to everyone whom God, by power and by truth through the Spirit, brings to a saving knowledge of Christ, brings to faith in Christ and to true repentance. And he says in verse 19, now he's been talking about how God is the sovereign Savior of his people. God said, I'll have mercy on whom I will. I'll be gracious. I'll have compassion on whom I will. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but it's of God that showeth mercy. God has that prerogative. God is the Creator. God is the Savior. And it's his prerogative. It's his sovereign prerogative. And he even uses Pharaoh. You remember Pharaoh who withstood God as Moses was sent to Egypt to set the Hebrew children free. And Pharaoh resisted. And it says here that verse 17, that scripture says, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared through all the earth. Why did God deal with Pharaoh in such a way? Why did he create him like that? Why did he deal with him that way? And God says, here's the answer, and this is the only answer that he gives. He doesn't quibble with creatures and debate over this issue in a philosophical way. He just simply says, that I might show my power, and that I might declare my name throughout all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Now, that hardening is not God doing wrong. It's not God doing anything evil. It's not like God put an evil spirit into Pharaoh. He just let Pharaoh go his natural way. That's what the old writers used to put it that way, and I believe they're right. In other words, he left him alone to go his own way. And if God leaves any of us alone and we go our own way, it'll be the way of damnation. That's right. That's why we pray, Lord, don't leave us alone. We sing that song, Don't Pass Me By. While on others thou art calling, please don't pass me by. Don't leave me to myself. Because if he leaves me to myself, I'll tell you what I'll be like. I'll be just like Esau, and I'll be just like Pharaoh. Now, I don't have the power or the money or the clout that Pharaoh had, but I have an evil spirit, an evil nature. That's what I have. That's what we're born with. And if God saves us, we can't attribute it to our own will or to our own works. It's of God that shows mercy. We're recipients of God's mercy. And you might ask the question, well, why did God choose me? Why did he save me and not somebody else? Well, I can tell you this. It has nothing to do with anything in me or done by me as God viewed it in the future or whatever. I know this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 kind of seals it up. He says that no flesh should glory in my presence. And so this is the way God has designed it, that he gets all the glory and we get none. So verse 19, here comes the next objection, the next question that Paul anticipates as he's led by the Spirit. He says, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? How can God fault us? How can he hold us responsible or accountable? For who has resisted his will? Who's resisted God's will? Now, if I were to take that question out of its context and just ask it in a general way, you know what I'd answer people? Who has resisted God's will? I'd say, nobody and everybody. You say, well, preacher, are you talking out of both sides of your mouth? No. Are you talking in contradictions? No. If you put it in this context, which is speaking of the sovereign will and purpose of God, which can never be broken, nobody resists his will. But there is also the issue of God's revealed will by way of commandment, which we all break. And I believe that's summarized. I often go to a verse in the Old Testament, but you could go to many verses on this, which is Deuteronomy 29:29. And I've got that listed in your lesson here. We got to make a distinction between God's sovereign will and purpose, which can never be broken. He states it so many ways. Isaiah 46, I've got listed, where he says, I will do all my pleasure. God, Ephesians 1:11, God works all things after the counsel of his own will. Nobody can resist his sovereign will. All right? But Deuteronomy 29:29 says this. It says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. Now, the only way we know God's secret will, his sovereign will and purpose that cannot be broken, is after the fact. I can tell you some things about what God's will was for my life yesterday, or even a minute ago. But I can't tell you what God's sovereign, unbreakable will and purpose is for me 5 minutes from now. I could drop dead behind the pulpit. Lord, call me on home. I don't know. It's like people talking about the second coming of Christ. When is Christ going to come back again? We don't know. We do know that he is, because that's God's revealed will. God says he's sending his son back. But now the when, that's only the Father knows. That's his secret will. So he says, the secret things belong unto the Lord, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Deuteronomy. And of course, he's talking there to the children of Israel when he gave them the law before they went into the promised land. This was God's revealed will for that nation as they entered the promised land. And so we make that distinction. So God holds us accountable, not for the secret things that are hidden from us, but for the things he's revealed to us. And as like I said, now that may be difficult for us to wrap our minds around, but that's okay. That's okay, because he's God, and he's high above us. And it's not necessarily that we wrap our little puny finite minds around all this. We just know it's true. And we look at passages, you know, just like I always go back to Genesis 50. I mentioned this last week when Joseph, when his brothers who had sold him into slavery, they wanted him dead, but they sold him into slavery. And later on, you know how the providence of God working his own will after his own purpose, he brought them back around and they faced Joseph, and they were afraid Joseph was going to put it to them, didn't they? And remember what Joseph said. Don't worry. He said, be at peace. I'm where God put me. Now, should they have gotten up and said, well, boys, that absolves us. We're innocent in all this. Oh, no. Joseph said, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. The revealed will of God for them was love their brother, love their neighbor as themselves. Would you sell yourself into slavery? Well, no. Would you murder yourself? No. That's the way you look at your brother. But God's purpose was worked out to save much people. That's what Joseph said. And of course, how can we not see that in the glorious work of our Savior? The human race, I always say this, I'm not just talking about one segment of people in history. The human race was responsible for putting Christ on that cross, and we meant it for evil. You with wicked hands. But all that went on, it was all God's determinate counsel and will, working his purpose behind the scenes. That's what he said. And so the kings of the earth stood up against God's holy child, the Jews, the leaders, the Gentiles, the Jews, all humankind turned thumbs down on King Jesus, and they did no more than what God determined beforehand to be done. Acts chapter 4. Now, why did he do it? For his glory, to save much people, his elect. And that's the way we're to look at it biblically. So when we come to these things, here's what we're told in God's word, that We cannot charge God with sin or injustice in any of these things, because God is holy and just and good. He's not unfair. He's not unreasonable. He's not unrighteous. He's just so much higher than us that we can't figure it all out. Only God knows the end from the beginning. And then secondly, we cannot relieve ourselves of our responsibility to seek the Lord and obey Him and worship Him as He reveals Himself. But that question is raised. If the sin and wrath of man are so under God's control that they too serve His ultimate purpose, how can we be blamed? And so Paul anticipates that question. Why does he find fault? Who has resisted his will? Now look at verse 20. He says, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God?" That word "replied" doesn't mean just simply trying to answer a question. That word "replies" there means to dispute with God. It means to debate with God. Who are you to debate with God? I told you years ago when I was in seminary, and when I was in seminary, we weren't taught the gospel, and I didn't know the gospel. But I got hold of a poem by a fellow, I think he was from Connecticut. He had written this poem. And one of the lines in the poem is this: "Your arms are too short to box with God." And it's true. You want to dispute with God? You remember when all that came about in the book of Job? Here Job was one of God's chosen people, a believer, redeemed by the blood of Christ. And God allowed Satan to touch Job in a negative way, in ways that we can't even imagine. Losing his family, losing his possessions, losing his health. And then the debate begins, and a lot of it started with Job's three friends, you know, who came. They sat down with Job, and they didn't say a word for several days, remember? And then they started, "Job, we've got to figure out why this is happening to you." And basically, they went the way that we all go by nature. "Now, because this has happened to you and it's bad, you must have done something bad. You must have said something bad against God, or you must have done something. And we've got to figure this out so you can make this thing right." Now, that's natural thinking, isn't it? That wasn't the case at all. And Job, even a believer, as we all are apt to, he even began to defend himself in a self-righteous way. And so you remember when Elihu come along and he began, "Now wait a minute, you want to debate with God? Okay, ask yourself this question first. Where were you before the foundation of the world and this world was created? Where were you? You didn't exist except in the mind of God. Where were you when God put Leviathan in the sea? Where were you when God..." See, what he's saying here, you're not on a plane that you can argue and debate with God. And so here's what we need to understand. When he says in verse 20. Now next week we're going to get to the potter and the clay, because that's a very important concept in the scripture. When he says, "Hath not the potter power over the clay, to make one lump unto one vessel unto honor and one unto dishonor?" That's God's prerogative. But I want you to think about this first. All right, look at verse 20. "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God, that argues with God?" Who are you? Who do you think you are? You ever, raising children? When you first have them, mom and dad can say nothing wrong. Then they start to grow. And they become what we call teen creatures. People said they ought to just put them all out on an island, the girls on the East Coast and the boys on the West Coast. And when they reach 21, let them come back in, you know. Because what do they start doing? They start questioning you. They start arguing with you. And have you ever said to them, you get frustrated, "Who do you think you are?" I couldn't remember who the guy was used to tell his son. He said, "I brought you into this world, I can take you out." You know, that kind of thing. But you know how it goes. You know how we were. They begin to, and that's the issue here. God is the sovereign creator. We're his children. Who do we think we are? He says in verse 20, shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Why did you make me this way? Next week when I go into the potter and the clay, I'll just, you know the illustration. Here's a potter, and here's one big old lump of clay. No distinction. He reaches down, he grabs a handful, and he puts it on the potter's wheel, and he makes a beautiful flower vase. Just something that is honorable, beautiful to look at, worth a lot. But then the next lump, he goes out and he grabs a hunk of that clay, puts it on there, and he makes a chamber pot. What are you going to do? Do you think, is there an argument? Both serve a purpose. One honorable, one dishonorable. And both were made by the same creator. So who are we to reply against God? So what I wanted to do in this lesson before we get to the potter and the clay, I want you to understand, first of all, nobody resists God's sovereign will. His, thy will be done. When we talk about prayer, you know, somebody says, well, why pray? Because number one, God commanded us. That's revealed. That's a revealed command. That's the revealed will of God. You who know God, you who are his children, pray always. Be in an attitude of prayer. But secondly, that's God's way. It's God's way of blessing his people. And he tells us to ask our petitions. And we know that we're not to ask anything that is contrary to his revealed will. I mean, you're not to sit down and pray, Lord, please help me to murder this guy and get away with it. You know, that's a bad prayer, isn't it? God's not going to help you do that. That's against his revealed will. Thou shalt not kill. And so we pray because it's God's command. We pray because the Holy Spirit urges us, gives us a desire to pray, to connect with our Heavenly Father through Christ based upon his blood and righteousness. We pray because it's God's means of blessing us, but sometimes we don't know what to pray for, and so we say, thy will be done. But we understand that God operates according to his sovereign will, and we're not to debate with that, but we also know that God operates upon the plane of his own eternality and sovereignty, which we're not even close to. He's so high above us that we can't think like. He works all things after the counsel of his own will, and the secret things belong to him. But God has revealed some things in his word. And let me just go over these. Number one, God has revealed that he is holy and just, and he must punish all sin where sin is charged, where sin is imputed to sinful people. Now he must do it. He has to act in strict justice in all things that he does. And the wages of sin is death, eternal death. Sin is against God, and he's revealed that. Sin is not just a mistake we've made. Sin is rebellion against God. And he must punish that sin if it's charged to us. If I stand before God and he charges me with sin, I'll get what I deserve. And God will be just in giving it. That's death, eternal damnation. Secondly, God has revealed that we are all sinners. That we don't have what it takes to be right with him. He requires perfect righteousness and we don't have it. And he reveals that we can't work it. We don't have it, and we can't work hard enough to gain it. It's impossible. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none good. God's revealed that. He hasn't kept that secret. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. And then thirdly, God has revealed that he has freely and fully provided all the righteousness that he requires for salvation, for justification, for a right relationship with him. He has freely and fully provided that by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God manifest in the flesh, whom God has revealed to be the one and only surety of his people, the one and only substitute and savior and redeemer of his people, and there's no other. God has revealed that in the gospel. In fact, if you want to say it, after the fall of man, that was the first revelation that God put forth. The seed of woman who would die for the sins of his people and satisfy justice, bring forth everlasting righteousness. God has revealed that there's no other way. There's no other way of salvation, but by his grace through the blood of Jesus Christ, through his righteousness imputed. That's the way of talking about being charged with sin. My sins were charged to Christ. And then fourthly, God has revealed that if we're left to our own wills, if we're left to our own choice, because of our sinfulness and our self-righteousness, we will not choose Christ. We will not receive Christ. We will not choose God's way. We will not submit to his way. We'll go our own way. Now, somebody asked me one time, said, well, why didn't God keep that secret? Why does he reveal that? Well, we've already said it, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God, listen, God has revealed that it is an abomination unto him for a sinner to take any credit in his own salvation before God. God has revealed that. In other words, if I think that I make the difference between saved and lost, whether it's by my works or by my will, that's an abomination to God. He's revealed that. Because the scriptural doctrine of the sinfulness of man, which is revealed by God, shows us that we fell in Adam and that we're born spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. And that if left to ourselves, we'll go our own way, which is a way that seems right unto men, but it's a way of death. And why is that so important? Because God has determined and worked it out and revealed that he gets all the glory in our salvation. And we get none. He will not share his glory. And then fifthly, God has revealed that before the foundation of the world, he chose a people in Christ to save by his grace based upon the righteousness of Christ, who would come in time and accomplish that for his people. God has revealed that they will all be saved. But here's the thing. Now here's the secret things. God has not given us a list of their names and addresses. God has not let us peer into the Lamb's Book of Life. God has determined and revealed that we can only know whom he chose before the foundation of the world and whom Christ redeemed on the cross by the preaching of the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, whereby he brings sinners to believe in Christ. He gives them life. Why is it that way? It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That's the way God's designed this thing. And so he says, go preach to everybody who will listen. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And you tell them, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I can say that without embarrassment, without excuse. My friend, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. But you'll know this, that calling upon his name is calling upon him as he's revealed and identified in the Word, not as we think him to be. That's the revealed will of God. It's in the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Now, the Bible teaches us that when all whom God has chosen shall believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it teaches that sinners have no reason not to believe God or even to hesitate by wondering whether or not they are elect. The Bible doesn't tell any lost person. Now, you've got to figure out whether or not God chose you or Christ redeemed you. It doesn't say that. It tells you that all whom God chose and all whom Christ redeemed will believe, will call upon the name of the Lord. So now, who are we to debate with God? Shall the thing form? Say to him that formed it, why did you make me thus? I'll guarantee you, that won't wash in God's court. Everybody, listen, everybody who perishes in their sins will know eventually that they're getting what they deserve. And everybody who's saved by the grace of God through the righteousness of Christ will know that they're blessed by his grace and mercy, and they have nothing to boast in, nothing to brag about, nothing to crow about. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll tell you this in closing. Years ago, remember the Phil Donahue show? Used to come on TV. He often had a preacher come on there. His name was Bob Harrington. You ever heard of him? They called him the chaplain of Bourbon Street in New Orleans. And he's a false preacher. But Bob Harrington had his 10 most wanted list. And he said, now these are 10 people whom if, and here's the way he would put it. He said, if I can get them saved, we can convert the world. And incidentally, Phil Donahue was one of them. You had to put Phil on there or you won't get invited back, you know. But he had Muhammad Ali. He had several celebrities, well-known, well-liked, highly esteemed people. Well, read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2. Is that the way God operates? No. Not many noble, not many mighty, the weak things of this world. Think about when the Lord came to earth and began his public ministry. He didn't go to Caiaphas and Annas, the religious leaders. He went down to the seashore and called some fishermen. He called a tax collector, not someone who's looked up to and esteemed by the people. That's the way. Now, why is all this so? That no flesh should glory in his presence. God doesn't use the natural thoughts and high estimations of sinful human beings to influence us. He sovereignly, powerfully sends his Spirit to convict us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment and bring us to Christ. And he gets all the glory. All right.